Okay, I just heard another car door, but it's all right. I'm gonna pray, and we're gonna go. So, let's pray. Father, thanks for this afternoon. Thank you for these friends we can be together to think again about your word, about what it means to teach it, to listen to it. So, please, we help us to make the most of the afternoon we have, and we need your help. So we pray for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, time for some quick review. Everyone's favorite to do review. But just as a reminder, what we're doing here, we're all trying to make progress, right? So you go back to Timothy, and Paul said, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." And these things were the things of the commandments that he was supposed to teach and preach, and that's lasting for us today. So we all want to take another step, whether you are teaching in your own home, you're teaching little kids, you're teaching big kids, you're teaching yourself, you're listening to somebody else teach. We all want to make progress understanding how we go about that whole process of teaching, learning, etc. So what we ended up spending all of our time on last time, use some excellent drawings that we'll just bring last week, just flooding back to your mind. We talk about staying on the line. So we're going to stay on the line of the text. We don't want to go above the text. We don't want to go below the text. Our commitment is we stay with the text. What the text says is what we say. Our mission is not to ask what people want to hear or what can we say about the text, but what does the text say? So we're trying to stay on the line, and was one of our major commitments even going into a workshop like this. And then after discussing staying on the line, gave this as the model of what we're doing. So we'll get this back up, but I'm just talk through what this model is and how it works. And this is a much smaller version, but what goes here? This is the starting point. I said text. All right, text goes right here. So the longest way around is the safest way home. So we start with the text. Where are we going to get to eventually?
Today.
Okay, we're going to get to today. So we want to go from text to today. Well, we want to do it in a way that's faithful to Scripture, there was a major danger. If we just shortcut, we go straight from text to today, what's the danger in that? Contextualization or blind contextualization, where we're so focused on today as our bullseye that we end up saying stuff the text doesn't actually say. So contextualization is a danger if we just make a shortcut. All right. So if we're not gonna go straight from text to today, what's our first move in our model?
Exegesis.
Okay. Good. So exegesis. Where are we trying? What's the? Okay. Yep. Exegesis. All right. So we're trying to get to them, and then. In this corner, right? What's the danger if we just hang out in this corner? We never go anywhere else. We don't try to get from text to today. We're just content to talk about them. And then what's the danger?
Intellectualism,
right? So we're just speaking to the intellect, all right? And then what's the process that we go across here? We're trying to get to, so this is cross and resurrection. That's what the little arrow up is for. So we're trying to do what across here?
Theological.
Okay, theological reflection. Great. Theological reflection goes along the top. All right. I didn't draw this last time, although I should have. Just like there's a danger in jumping straight from text to today, the blind contextualization. There's a danger in just sticking out and hanging out here, intellectualism. There is actually a danger if we shortcut this process. We go from the text to them and then, and bang, then we go to today without theological reflection. There's another danger that I failed to mention last time, and one way that we could describe this danger is moralization. Moralization. If we do not spend some amount of time theologically reflecting on things like the cross and the resurrection, the danger of moralizing is we're starting the text, we go to them and then just bang, we just give some kind of moralizing principle to today. You should do this, you should not do that. And this kind of teaching often becomes very becomes very either like rule-oriented or performance-oriented, right? If we don't spend time in theological reflection, we are inevitably going to be very moralistic. So come on in, you're fine. I can see your knees, but you're welcome, come on. Hi, Abby Sola. All right. You can understand how this you can understand how this temptation would be. You start the text, you go to them, and then you see that, well, back then there was such and such a prescription for them, and so, well, I got to jump to the day. Bang, we just lay some kind of new law on people, right? Well, if it was some kind of rule in the Old Testament, boom, we're just going to make that law in the New Testament, and you just go to moralization. All right, so you got theological reflection, and then what's this leg of the journey, this final leg?
Persuasion.
All right, persuasion. So every text has some kind of application point. So if we're going to get from text to today, we've got to follow the pattern. All right, this was just a miniature drawing just to remind you, so that's just review, so you can't read all that, it's totally fine. All right, so where we're spending our time today is in this leg of the journey. I'll circle it. Whooshed. What we're going to spend our time today is text to them and then. All right, and what does this look like? So we already said, fancy word for it is exegesis. It's going to cover a variety of things, but the first one that I want to talk about, I have another drawing. I'm really excited about this one. All right. So, let's see. All right. Ta-da!
Modern art right there.
Modern art. I think it's lovely. All right, what do we think we got going on here? Any guesses? Any guesses what we have here?
It looks like a mirror maze for a laser.
A mirror maze for a laser. I like it. Okay, a marble track. I like it. You guys are good at modern art. All right. Hieroglyphics, that's good. Yep, hieroglyphics. I'm just practicing my ancient, Egyptian. All right, this is clearly a stick figure. That's what that is, right? You can tell that it's a stick figure. No, you can't tell that it's a stick figure because of its, well, there's no arrangement, there's no structure, there's just a bunch of stuff. But think about what happens if I start putting some of these exact same shapes and I start putting them together, right? So now we've crossed out those. All right, here, this one just happens to be going the wrong direction. So let's put him down like that. All right, now we got, it's a tall guy, right? Here's a leg. Here's an arm. So now we got rid of an arm and a leg. Here's another arm, and here's another leg. Ta-da! And now if I would have drawn that, you would all have said, it's clearly a stick figure. All right, why did this not say stick figure to you? Because there's no structure, there's no arrangement. It's just, and this one wasn't even heading the right direction. Here's the thing. Every text has a structure. And structure always leads to emphasis. And emphasis leads to meaning. All right? So the human body supposedly has somewhere around 206 bones. Apparently not everybody has the same amount of bones, which I didn't realize, but somewhere around 206, right? And the bones in the human body give distinct features, right? So we have shape because of the structure that's underneath our skin, right? Every text has a structure, and the structure is going to reveal an emphasis, and the emphasis needs to shape our message. So teaching, and this is a lot of ways reflective of what we said about staying on the line, good Bible teaching is following the structure that's in the text already. So in other words, we're not trying to import structure onto the text that we're reading or listening to. We're trying to discover the structure that's already there, because every text has a structure, and that structure is going to give us an emphasis, and that needs to shape what our message is. All right. If you wanted to kind of make two extremes or different kinds of Bible teachers, We could put the jellyfish Bible teacher on one end, and then you could put the crab teacher on the other. All right? So a jellyfish. What's something that is true about a jellyfish?
No bones.
Squishy. It stings. Yeah. That's not actually part of my illustration using jellyfish, but you've got this blob that's floating around in the water. Anybody ever been stung by a jellyfish, just out of curiosity? No, I've never had that experience. They say it's really bad. I don't know. But the point is not the stinging. The point is jellyfishes are kind of that weird blob shape that bounces around, right? My family really enjoys Monterey Bay Aquarium. They actually have a room with like every imaginable different like jellyfish, and we spend way too long standing there looking at them. Like they like sponge around inside the tank, and they're cool, right? Jellyfish are awesome, but they don't have a lot of clearly perceived structure to them. And a lot of teachers, Bible teachers, that's what their talks are like, or their sermons are like. There's no perceivable structure, and what that leaves the listener to do is try to figure out, like, I don't know where we're going, I don't know where we've been, and I definitely can't tell you that this text has some kind of structure. So it's a Bible teacher that says stuff maybe about the text, or maybe just leaves the text, and you're left with no discernible structure to what's actually happening here. There's no organizing principle. All right. On the other extreme, you've got Bible teachers. They're like a crab. So what do you know about a crab? There's a distinctive about crab structure.
Hard shell.
Yeah. It's an exoskeleton. So for a crab, all the hard bits are on the outside, right? We have the nice like soft bits on the outside. Crabs, they're all structure. So all you can see in a crab is the bones. There's no dressing on that skeleton. It's just structure, right? And there's some Bible teachers that are so focused on the skeleton that's all you see, right? This is the Bible teacher that he gives you all kinds of like Greek grammar. He talks through like all this minutia, and all you see is structure. But you're not actually sure anything it has to do with you, because all you saw was the structure of the text, because he actually didn't do the work to put the dressing on it. All right? So jellyfish or crab are opposite extremes. So we need to appreciate that there's structure. And yet, the reason we're looking for structure is not for structure's sake. So do you understand what I mean? As in, like, we're not just going, well, every text has a structure. Hey, we found the structure. We're done. Or like, yay, that was the whole point. Right? The point of finding structure is so that you find emphasis, right? And that emphasis needs to then shape the sermon, but they're not the same, or the Sunday school lesson, or the youth group devotional, or whatever it is, right? So you want to find structure, but we're not just on a structure hunt. We're trying to get to what is the emphasis we find in that structure, and now we can move somewhere with it. All right? So that's my beautiful opening stick figure drawing. We all need structure, because without structure, things don't make sense. And your Bible's not going to make much sense to you if you have no concept of its structure and how it works, which is why this is relevant not only to you from a teaching standpoint, but for you as a listening standpoint, is we all need to get better at figuring out how structure works in our Bibles, how we discover it, and what we do with it. All right, so most of our time today will be spent talking about structure, because this is a major part of what's on this side, the exegesis part. How are we going to get to what's in there? So again, what's the opposite? So exegesis is the fancy word. What's the fancy opposite word of exegesis? Eisegesis, right? So exegesis has the idea of I'm just pulling out, so exit. I'm just pulling out of the text what's already there, right? Eisegesis is reading into the text what you either wish would be there or what you think is there. Those are the opposites. And exegesis is all about we're trying to get into the structure that's already there. We're not trying to create structure. We're trying to see the structure that's there. All right? So in order to do this part of exegesis, the structure hunt, and that's what we're going to talk about. So in order to do that, it would help us to know that there are three main text types all throughout our Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. There are three main types of texts. So I will certainly tell you them, but let's start. Anyone want to throw out an idea of a type of text? So I'm not talking about it's an Old Testament or a New Testament. I'm talking about this is a structural comment about the text, all right? So this is an underlying principle. It can show up in all different kinds of genres, all kinds of different forms, but it's a type of text. What do you think, Zach?
One of them poetic.
Okay, good. All right, so poetic. So that's an example of a type of text. All right, what I'm gonna, the word that I'm gonna use, because all mine are S's, which hopefully makes it memorable, all right? So what I'm gonna say for poetic is songs, okay? All right, poetic, good, what do you think?
Story.
Okay, good, story, so you're sticking with my S's, I appreciate that. Songs, you've got stories. Anybody know like the fancier word for stories? No, that's a kind of, yeah, narrative would be like a word that a lot of people use. So narrative, there's Old Testament narrative. What's an example of an Old Testament narrative?
Genesis,
right? Sort of. because is there any part of Genesis that has other elements in it? And the answer is, well, yes, we do have poetry and other things, but yes, so. For instance, what we just did right now this morning at church, we were in a narrative. We were in a story about Jacob wrestling with God. It was a narrative. It was a story. Okay. Well, these different forms, songs and stories, they have different structures that end up leading us to emphasis. How do we figure out what's going on in this? You have to know what type it is because they have different distinctive characteristics. All right. So you've got poetic, narrative. Last one. You're absolutely on the right track. Here's the word that I'm going to use for it. I'm going to use the word sermon.
Okay.
Sermon, or you might also say speech. Okay. So besides those being S's that help them, so we're talking about anything that comes in. So you said like expository sermon, anything that comes in like declarative logical format. There's a word that I don't like, but a lot of people use for this. So it's the big word discourse. I just don't think we ever use that word much in life. So, but the idea of discourse. So we're talking things like epistles. So like, oh, I just gave it away. All right. So like Paul's writing is largely sermon or speech, right? Largely the New Testament letters come to us in terms of some sort of sermon or speech. So even think about it, even the letters he writes to individuals like Philemon, he's telling Philemon, do this, this, and this. He's not telling a story to Philemon. He's giving him orders. He's giving him teaching. So we have that running throughout. Okay. What's an example of a song that we have? Again, don't just pick a whole book, pick a specific example. So we're talking text type of songs. What's an example?
Psalms.
Okay, good. So the book of Psalms itself is, they are poetic. They aren't, we actually don't have stories and sermon speeches. That is one whole book where you have just poetry that runs kind of the whole way through it. Yeah,
have a
story.
Just ask a question. So
sure.
Do you place Proverbs in this?
Yeah.
Categories.
Yeah, great question. So Proverbs ends up landing in sermon or speech. Why? Well, when you start Proverbs, who's talking? Mostly, who's talking in Proverbs? For the most part, is Solomon. And he starts out saying, listen, young man, listen, son. He says, listen, my son, and then ba-da, 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 right? Proverbs also includes a lot of poetic elements, though, right? Because he uses a lot of parallelism and things like that. Largely, I think we're going to end up talking sermon or speech. So
would something like Matthew 5 fall into discourse or like stories or sermon and speech? Because it's kind of like a story about a speech. Or
yeah.
Sermon.
Right. So that is, and we can just skip to that. That when we think about different text types, the challenge becomes that we can't just say a whole entire book is one thing or another. And there's even moments when embedded within the story is a speech. Right? In other words, it's part of the story that there is now a speech. There's directions. So this even happens where there's dialogue. So for instance, today there was dialogue between Jacob and the man, the angel of the Lord. So there's dialogue. And so it shifts kind of from story, and now there's going to be these sermon speech elements because now they're talking back and forth. So it does get, these do kind of run into each other sometimes. But in general, these three text types, I think you could do this all throughout your Bible, right? So people talk about all kinds of different, there's historical narrative, there's Old Testament narrative, there's New Testament narrative. Okay, that's true, but just one way of summarizing all of that is just say there's stories. There's Old Testament stories and there's New Testament stories, right? But it's still, these are the broadest types of texts that there are. We get songs, stories, and sermon speeches. All right. The reason I think that that matters is because there's different strategies that we should take with these different text types. So you could say our Bible writers were storytellers, songwriters, and speech givers. If that's how you want to think about your text, that's what happened. They're storytellers and songwriters and speech givers. And they use different strategies to organize their material, right? So each one of these has a slightly different strategy. Their structure that is just a part of these, and that structure we're trying to find. Because if we find structure, we find emphasis, and we find emphasis, that needs to be our emphasis, right? So let's start. We're going to talk about some strategies. Before we dive into some differing strategies for each of these, let's just think in broad terms, in generic terms, what is a strategy to try to find the organization of material? This needs to be something that applies to all of these. When you think about coming to your Bible and trying to find its structure and trying to find its emphasis, what is something that you should do when you are trying to find structure?
You should probably read it.
You should probably read it, right. And I appreciate that comment because that is second on my list of things that you should do. All right, the only thing I'm going to add to that, Brennan, is you should read and you should reread, right? If you want to find the emphasis of the text, read the text and then read it again and then read it again and again and again. We should be reading and rereading. You say like, oh, I thought that this workshop was going to be like fancy. Look, there's something about reading and rereading that like they're just, this is just the way it is. You have to read the text. You have to reread the text. You are not instantly going to come to these conclusions about structure or any other exegetical comment simply by breezing over the text. I think I remember what it says, right? That is the death of Bible teachers, is I think I remember, or I sort of know what that text says. No, we have to read the text and reread the text. And I think the same is true for us as individual Bible readers. If you content yourself with, oh yeah, I've read that before, and even if you're just telling yourself that in the back of your mind and you open up your Bible and you read a chapter that you have read before, if you go, oh yeah, I've read that, you are going to come in and you're going to miss stuff, right? Because you're just going to assume, I know what's here. I'm familiar with this. I'm comfortable with this. Reading and rereading is part of what is necessary to get to the structure of any text, to get to its emphasis, right? So do not underplay reading and rereading. It needs to be like super high on the agenda. I think it is one of the most easily overlooked strategies. As people talk about exegesis and getting into the heart of a text, we forget that this is just how we learn text. We learn text by reading and rereading. That's how we get to it. And one of the benefits of understanding reading and rereading is it also encourages you, because it doesn't matter what kind of knowledge you have about ancient languages. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to have all of these other tools. You don't even need to have a ton of commentaries at your disposal. You don't need to have all these other things. You have the text, so read it and reread it. So we should all be encouraged. We have what we need in the text. Let's just read it and read it again and read it again. And it's amazing how that strategy, that approach, helps us get to organization. All right, I maybe gave a little bit of a clue when I said that's actually the second thing in terms of macro organization. I think there's something that should come first, even before reading a reader. Before you read the text, there's something else you should do. All right, Carrie's got it. We should pray. All right. When it comes to how am I going to go about finding the structure of a text, we pray. How am I going to understand what it means? How am I going to see the details? We start not by immediately looking at the text, we start by praying. Because somebody wrote that text, and that somebody was not just human author, that somebody was the Holy Spirit. So we ask him for help. We have him in our hearts. So we pray and we ask him, open up our eyes. We have all these hindrances to seeing what's actually in the text, so we need help. All right? There's times when we feel more aware of our need for help than others, which is usually we pray harder. So there's parts of our Bibles that we pray maybe a little bit harder before we try to find the structure. I guess I'd have to confess, even like today's fresh on my mind, right? But I thought this passage was a challenging one. I felt like these are hard verses, and it forced me to work harder this week, and it forced me to pray harder, because I'm going, what is the structure? Why do we have this whole wrestling story? Like, what's it doing here? Why is it in this part? Why does Moses spend the amount of time to slow down? And we spent, 20 years with Jacob, flew by pretty fast in the text, right? And then he spends 22 to 32 just in one night. So why, right? And you grapple with that, but one of the ways we grapple with that is through prayer, okay? All right, so let's talk about some specific strategies for different text types. All right, we'll start with what I think probably for most of us, for many people is preferred or easiest, and that is sermons and speeches, particularly our New Testament letters. So when we say sermon, speech, or discourse, if you want to use that word, that's the most common in speeches within the Old Testament history books, or it's used in the epistles, which, to John's point, were most likely preached material. So the letters from Paul essentially are sermons to different churches, right? And for I'll say many of us, maybe not everyone, but for many of us, I feel like New Testament letters or Paul's letters are some of the things we're most familiar with and we're most comfortable with because of how much time maybe we've spent in those, and because there are some realities about these speeches that particularly in our day, in our culture, we're very at home with. Right? Typically, you have a single person speaking and there tends to be a logical flow. Right, and so especially given like who we are as a culture, we're a very like logical flow kind of people. Point A leads to point B, leads to point C. There's a flow to it. There's a logic to it. So to find the structure, if you're tracing logical flow that's coming from a single person, then all you have to do you have to trace the logic or the reasoning. So what are some of the things, when you approach the New Testament epistles, what are some of the things you're looking for to find structure? Well, you're looking at individual words. What kind of words do you need to key in on if you're reading a sermon or speech, particularly like a New Testament letter? What kind of words are you looking for?
Who's talking?
All right, so who it is that's doing the talking? It's good. What else? Okay, so because if there's talking, someone's on the receiving end, right? So I want to think about that. So when Paul's writing to Timothy, that informs understanding some of the structure, right? Oh, he's talking to his protege. This is a young pastor. Okay, now it's giving us some clues, all right? When you're thinking about the words themselves, what do we... Okay, so therefore, so you're talking about, like, so that's the classic, like, you always want to ask, what is it there for, right? Well, you're talking about one individual word. You're talking about a connecting word. So all of a sudden, if you're going to be good in the epistles, you have to be able to look for things like connecting words. Those aren't throwaway words. So your therefores, and, but, yet, so. These are all words that become massively important. And important in a sermon or speech in a way that is not as important in how a story or a poem gets formed. Right? So, good. So those kinds of connecting words, what other kind of words do we really have to key in on as we're diving into a sermon or speech? So we got connecting words. Repeated words and phrases, right? There is some overlap within stories and songs. So keep that idea of repetition in your head, because that's also true with some of these other text types. But you want to look for words that are repeated or phrases that are repeated.
So I have a question around the connecting words, right? So
yeah.
At what point do you think, let's imagine I'm reading a text or a chapter, right? And I have a connecting word like an and. I mean, at what point do I think that particular and is important? Because,
yeah.
Again, because the Bible has gone through translations, right? So do I pick every and, every therefore,
right,
and see that's important? Or how do I decide on which of the ands or which of the therefores are important?
Yeah, great. So how do we decide which one of these connecting words is important or more important than another one? So it's a great question. Some of it, I would say, is through practice. Like all of these words matter. We're convinced of that. But not every word in a sentence carries the same weight, if I can say it that way, right? Like that's not how language works. Language doesn't work with like every single word is just as important in every sentence as the next word is, right? There's even this idea that there are like subordinate phrases and words that go underneath. So you might have a main thought and a thought that goes underneath. I'm not suggesting that we throw away the thought that goes underneath. But as you're studying structure, you want to recognize, oh, this is not, we'll just stick with Paul. This is not Paul's main point. This is just something that goes along with it. Well, I want to know what goes along with it, but let's not lose sight that the main structure, the main trunk, use some kind of skeleton illustration, is this one idea, All right. I don't have this in my notes, so let's just we'll just do this. Try to do it as an example. We'll go to Ephesians. So let's just see if we can do this on the fly. All right. Just because maybe we're familiar with Ephesians, and it wasn't that long ago that I taught through it. Let's go to Ephesians 2. I referenced this verse at least in passing. All right. Somebody read Ephesians 2, 4 through. Let's hear all the way down through 10. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. What I want you to do is, I know some of these words are familiar, but just listen. There's about to be a bunch of words. This is just like an overflow of words, right? So the first time you hear it read, try to think about, like, I just heard a bunch of words, right? And just let it, don't try to organize it yet. Just be like, wow, that was a ton of words. All right, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Who wants to read it?
Show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk on that.
Okay. So the reason I wanted to go here, this is kind of classic Paul, and there's just like line after line after line after line, and we're going like, wow. All right, so let's do it. We can do this right now. You don't even have to do a ton of Bible study. There is one main thought in verses 4 through 10. All right, this is one of those, I'm going to ask you to give an answer. There's only one right answer to this. There's not multiple answers. I want you to tell me the main. Do it this way. Tell me the main subject and the main verb. You guys know what the subject is, who or what is acting, and the verb is what is being done. There's only one right answer.
Grace is Christ and grace.
Saved
is the verb.
Okay. So Brendan's suggesting grace and saved. All right. Other thoughts?
Subject is Christ.
Yeah, Christ and grace.
Subject is Christ and
grace.
Christ's love. Anybody else? These ideas are not all exactly the same.
God is the subject.
Okay.
But God being rich in mercy, then I'll say grace.
Okay, so we got God in grace. All right, so you see what we're doing is we're grappling with, but what is the main structure of these verses? What's the main idea? Because what you're doing is you're all, absolutely, all of you have said words that come from the text, right? But if you're teaching this text, what is the emphasis of the text, and what structure does this text hang on? And in English, and I mean also this is just true in communication, it's true in Greek, that what carries, especially in an epistle, what carries a speech is the main subject and the main verb, and everything else ends up hanging off of that in some related way. This is a long way of answering, you're connected. There are things that are connected, all right? But we gotta get the main structure, the main subject, and the main verb. We gotta get this right first before we figure out how these connecting words, which ones are super important and which ones aren't, okay? So, we did not quite land. We didn't get there.
Is it God made us alive together with Christ?
Okay, so if we boiled it all down, here's the answer. The main subject, the main verb is God made alive. Okay, here's your subject. Here's your verb. There's a bunch of intervening words. They're not even right next to each other. There's a bunch of subordinate thoughts. But the main verb that is running all the way from 4 through 10 is God made alive. Okay? Now, there's tons of explanation of how he does that and who he does that to and all of these other things, but we've got to get this main subject and main verb right, and then we can start figuring out all these connecting words. All right, but God being rich in mercy. What does being rich in mercy do? In that sentence, what's being rich in mercy? What's it accomplishing?
Because
Okay, so you could say like it's a because. Why would God make us alive? Because he's rich in mercy, right? So it's telling you something about God, whether we would say it's motivation, it's character, or whatever. But being rich in mercy, that's not a throwaway word, right? We need the Holy Spirit to give us those words. But is that the main thought? No, the main thought is God made us alive. Being rich in mercy just tells you something about the why or the cause. All right. So God being rich in mercy. How about the phrase because of the great love with which he loved us? Do we need to hear that message? Yes, but what is Paul after? He wants you to know that God made us alive, and what was driving God to make you alive? His love. Because of his, and he doesn't want you to just think love, he wants you to think his great love. So I'm not saying these are throwaway words. He doesn't just say because of his love, because of his great love. And he wants to like dig the point home with which he loved us, right? So isn't that kind of funny? He says because of the love that he loved us with. And you're like, well, what else do you do with love, right? He's just drawing your attention to how magnificent this love is. I think even that he's drawing our attention to Christ, the love with which he loved us, particularly in Christ, all right? All right, here's a connecting word, verse number 5. What's the first word of verse? If you're on the ESV, I guess, if you're on a different translation, but what's the first word in the ESV?
Even.
All right, so that's a connecting word. What kind of connecting word is a word like even? Like, what kind of word is that?
In opposition, like
a contrast?
Yeah.
Okay, so we have like a contrast. There's another word we could use for it as well, but I think that's useful to think of it in contrast. You could think of even also as like a time word, right? So you could see it as a contrasting word. So here's the thing: I'm not even so curious that we have to get all of these. Like, you don't have to get every definition of these, right? We just have to work at what's it doing here. A word like even is gonna contrast, or it's gonna tell you it happened at such and such a time. He made us alive at what time, or in contrast to what condition? What condition were we in?
Dead.
We were dead. All right? We were dead in our trespasses. So even when we were dead in our trespasses, probably shouldn't be the main emphasis of you teaching this passage, because is that the main emphasis of this entire passage? No, the emphasis is on being made alive. So what I'm trying to connect the dots to even how emphasis is supposed to structure the message of a sermon. If somebody came to this passage and their entire message was, you are dead in your trespasses, and then they told you because Ephesians 2 says so, I would argue they've actually missed the point of this passage. Because the point of this passage is not deadness. What's the point of this passage? Aliveness, right? So if you teach this as if the main point is deadness, you're no longer giving the passage the same emphasis that the Holy Spirit does. What I'm suggesting is that's a problem. That ends up not being, we end up not staying on the line. Does he say that we're dead? Yes. I'm just saying there's a difference between main point and emphasis and how other things are like fit together, right? The main skeleton of this is God made us alive. Therefore, the sermon or the Sunday school lesson or whatever else had better be primarily about being made alive, not primarily about being dead. But we don't throw away that it says that we were dead. So it's a connecting word, but it is just a description of what was happening when we were made alive. So the connecting words, how do we know when the ands or the thens or the evens, how do we know when they're important? Well, if you have to figure out the main structure first and then see how they're related to that main thought, right? All that was my like long way of trying to answer your question. All right, let's look at some of the ands. All right, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. So he made us alive and raised us up. And also did what?
Seated.
And seated. Okay? Raised up with him. What is that pointing us back to?
Resurrection.
Okay, resurrection. What is seated with him? What is that pointing us to? Okay, position of authority, heaven. You could use a word like ascension, right? Part of that being he ascended and then is now seated on the right hand, right? So it is drawing, these ands are also telling you you've been made alive, and you've been raised, and you've been seated. It's adding additional thoughts to what it is to be made alive. Oh, Christ was resurrected. I've been resurrected with him. He has ascended, and now he's seated. Oh, I have been as well. Goes back to what he said in Ephesians 1, which is you are right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the high places in Christ Jesus. Like, that's a present experience, right? So now we can start seeing how these ands connect us to the main idea of being made alive, all right? Verse number 7, how does that start? First two words of verse 7?
So that.
So that, right? So what kind of connecting word is a so that? Or what is that going to lead us to? Where is he going to take us with a so that?
Because of this, then this.
Okay, a why? Because of this, then this. Right? You could use a word like purpose. All those are right answers, right? So that, you're like, why did he do this? What he did this in order for what? So that, what was he trying to show? Immeasurable riches of his grace. That was his intent. So how do we see God's grace? We talk about God's grace a lot. Some of you said, were like, hey, the main point is grace. But how do we see it? Well, we're going to see it in the coming ages, and it's this immeasurable grace. But we see that because he made us alive, and he raised us, and he seated us. And now his grace becomes visible, and it will be for all of eternity. Right? But again, all of these ands and these so that's are connected to this main idea of God made us alive. All right. So I'm not sure how clarifying that is or isn't, Abasoya. I'm just trying to say the connecting words, they become important when you understand how they're related to the main thought. So figure out what the main thought is and then ask yourself, which of these connecting words, how does this connecting word lead me to that main thought? How is it related to that main thought? And I think you'll get somewhere with realizing not every and is as like pivotal in understanding structure as the next and, but some of them really are. You really need to see this addition. And is like an addition word, or you'll see a contrast, right? And you're like, wow, that's a really. So I jumped this into verse number 4, but there is a really, really important contrast that's happening in verse 4 from the verses that come before it, right? That first connecting word, that but God made us alive, right? That's a significant contrast, because he's contrasting God made us alive with what?
Disobedience.
Yeah, sons of disobedience and doing all that. So this is who you were, but God made you alive. Well, that but becomes very, very important in this passage. So that's one of those like, man, we're going to have to really key in on this. So does that help? Like, find the main thought, find how these connecting words are connected to that main thought, and then you'll make some progress in figuring out how important that word is or isn't.
So okay. Since we're not all scholars, like, I mean, just really, none of us got that right in a way of like, I'm sitting here going, wow, that's kind of sad to me, because I mean, I do read my Bible, I'm like, how did I not see any of that? I saw some of it, I see the grace, but I didn't see, okay, God made alive. I don't know if anybody else saw that until you said it.
Yeah.
So I'm saying, how do we discern that besides praying and saying, Holy Spirit, lead us to understand this? Or is it, do you follow that specific guideline every time you read? That's what I'm trying to get.
Yeah, great. Great question, John. So what I would say is some of this is, I mean, we certainly as we pray, as we rely on the Holy Spirit, but some of this is just the understanding how exegesis works, understanding how structure works. This is just how sermons or speeches work. You have a main subject and a main verb. That's how it gets structured. So once you know that, you start going on that hunt. I'm not saying you don't care about all these other words, but in a sense, you don't want to get distracted, especially a Pauline sentence, which goes on and like some of these verses in the original, you'll have 10, 12 verses in Ephesians that are just one sentence. So you're like, and our English sometimes gives us periods just to try to break it up, but you're like, he's still talking about the same thing, and he just goes on and on and on and on, right? But once you know, well, but how he structured this is around one main subject and main verb, I want to find that. I want to hone in on that. Once I find that, now things can start falling into place. So it is dependence on the Holy Spirit, but it's also understanding the form the Holy Spirit chose to communicate in, which in this case is just a sermon. It's a speech, and this is how it works. So that's what I'm, like, part of when I said, like, there are these strategies, and we're talking specifically about, a strategy within a sermon or speech. Knowing what those are help you in your Bible reading to do a hunt like this and go, yeah, there's a ton of different words. I love the idea of grace. I love hearing about love, but how is grace and love related, right? You have to end up asking yourself these questions, and if you don't let the text tell you how they're related, you'll come up with some of your own conclusions, right? So, yeah, I picked this as an example just because I think it's relatively familiar, but it's just so many words. Grace, you've been saved, and it's gift of God, and you're just like, wow, there's so many things here. Right? Well, they're not all the like top level importance. Just like your whole body is not your vertebrae, right? But like So things are connected to your backbone, but they're not, your whole body's not your backbone. So we're trying to find the backbone of this text so that then we can understand its shape and its structure. All right. And so some of that is just through like looking at things like the grammar, the subject and the verb, and noticing that some ideas are subordinate, you know, tracing along the flow of the ideas. We're looking for keywords, these connecting words, transitional words. So, and you want to, you know, as with the other one, somebody already said, pay attention to repetitions, because you don't want to lose the sense of grace or of love. You're like, hey, that kept getting repeated, but so did the contrast of being dead and being alive, right? So once you start picking up on that, you go, oh, now I see how this thing is structured. Because if you figure out its structure, you can figure out its emphasis.
So you gave us a very specific half paragraph,
right,
whatever it was. When we're reading, how do we choose where to break it up and say, okay, what is the main subject and main verb in what section of scripture?
Great. That's a great question. I would say, number one, we do have help from our Bibles that put paragraphs and chapters and verses in it. So I do think you should generally appreciate the help of like sections that are within our Bible. So every ESV does it. Most modern translations do it. Have some amount of paragraph, like indenting, for instance. Like, okay, a new paragraph is started because they indented. Well, they did that on purpose. That wasn't in the original, right? But whoever translated that thought that there was some kind of new. Now, that doesn't mean they're always right. But what I'm suggesting is start with that. Start with, hey, they made this chapter break for a reason, and so we may not always agree with their chapter break, but that's some kind of help to say, like, oh, all right, there's this break. Bibles that have things like headers on them, sometimes that can be helpful. So like my ASV has verses 1 through verse 10 are all summarized by grace through faith, right? That's a header. It's telling me like, okay, whoever translated, the ESV translators, they thought that this is kind of one unit. Right, you can tell that they thought that because verse number one is indented, the and you don't get another indentation in the ESV until you get to verse 11. So it's showing you 1 through 10 is one paragraph, right? So they're not always right, but I'm just saying start with that. Start with your chapters and verses and your paragraphs to kind of give you some help. Right, that's the simple way. The harder way is that we have to do the harder. It's always more difficult to do this level of study at a book level, right? Because now we're trying to say like this whole book is structured a certain way, and that's much harder to discern than just, you know, if I just gave you one sentence. Because you could look for structure in any one sentence that's disconnected from all the other sentences, but you haven't answered how is this one sentence that I just figured out the subject and verb, how's that connected to all the other sentences? So it's much harder, but you're applying some of the same techniques or the same strategies for a whole section at a time. Is there is still a main thought running through this, so I need to pray and read and reread, and there is some thought that is connecting all of these things. When does Paul move on from a topic, even within a chapter? How do we know when he does that? Well, some of that is just, I have to figure out what is the main point that he's talking about. Is he trying to add to that? Has he left that behind? Because now he presented a new main point. So I think the book level is much harder to do. But I think the better we get at doing it at the sentence level, then we start seeing how sentences are connected to other sentences. And then, so it's one of the reasons, maybe you guys have heard me say this, and I'll give you a break in just a second. I know you guys have been listening. So I have tried to say that the way I try to describe our preaching at Christ Community, and maybe you've heard this because it's a slight distinction from where I came from, I don't say that I am a verse-by-verse preacher. You guys ever heard me say this? I don't say that I'm verse-by-verse. I say that I'm a paragraph preacher, right? And there's a reason for that, and that is that verse-by-verse often is so granular, it's at such a small level that you actually lose the sense of what the main idea is in a whole paragraph. Right? So when I don't do an entire paragraph, I try to cue you in on that. I try to give you clues that, okay, I broke this down either because I didn't have enough time or whatever. So I tried to help you with that today. Like today I said, we're breaking this chapter into two sections because I think there's something, a unique emphasis that's here. That's me telling you, I think that all of Genesis 32 is one paragraph. It's one story, But there's a reason we're going to stop today and look at just this one incident, which is at night, right? So whether you heard that as a clue or not, that's what it was. There's times when I was teaching through Ephesians where I tried to say, like, there's so much content in here, and so we're going to look at the first part of this paragraph. Now we're going to look at, the next sermon was like, now it's the second part of this paragraph. But I what I want to do in my preaching is paragraph preaching, because I think paragraphs is a better understanding of how our Bibles work than just understanding at the sentence level, right? So how does communication work in our Bibles? Well, you have to have words, but words by themselves aren't really that helpful, right? Words are connected to sentences. Sentences are connected to paragraphs. Okay, now we're getting somewhere in terms of meaning, right? So if you've heard me say, I want to be a paragraph preacher, that's why I don't say verse by verse, because sometimes a verse is just such a small part of it that you're gonna miss what the main point is. And there are some versions of expository preaching that my concern is that is kind of what happens. It actually becomes less expository because the section that is taken is so small that you actually lose the emphasis of the text because you do something like you're preaching Genesis 1 and you preach a whole entire sermon on the word God. Guilty as charged, right? Like, I did that, right? But I did it on purpose. Like, okay, we're going to start Genesis. We have to start with our understanding of God. But I did not at all think that that sermon on one word, God, was an entire exposition of Genesis 1. We have to start with God, and so I felt like we need it, right? Like, okay, this word is here, but I don't want every time that I read a theological word, a word like God or whatever else, to then launch into some kind of systematic theology study of what that word is. All of a sudden, you're just chasing word studies, but so what? Like, what did God do, right? If all I ever did was God, right, and then you never connect it to created, and right, then that single word doesn't help us actually understand that text, right? So there are times that an individual sermon is just a part of unpacking a whole paragraph, but we should think about that as a whole, right? Genesis 1 is a whole. It's way too much to try tackling one sermon. So then you start dealing with how much can I take, how much are we going to lose the point of the whole by staying too short, how much am I going to skip if I try to take the whole thing, right? So those are decisions we have to make. But the desire should be that the text itself structures. So I could even say that about stories. Like, there is a structure to Genesis 1 that doesn't come at the sentence level, right? The structure of Genesis 1 is a story, right? And it doesn't come at sentence level. There is an entire story that runs throughout all of Genesis 1, right? It's this unfolding of the story of God who speaks creation into existence from nothing, right? Well, that doesn't happen just in verse 1. It happens as you go through the whole story, right? So we end up having to have a little different strategies when it comes to stories than we do for speeches or New Testament material. It's a very long way of answering what you asked, but is that okay? Okay. Can we talk stories and poetry? I'll hold off on any of the illustrations, but can I just talk? Let's talk a little bit more about strategy, and then I'll give you a break. All right. When we come to narrative, so I'm suggesting in sermon and speech, we're looking at things like connecting words, grammar, main subject, main verb. You're zeroing on that. When it comes to narrative stories, we have to have a broader. We have to take these. A broader approach than just this individual subject and verb. When we talk about stories, we're talking about the Old Testament history books. We got prophets. And our New Testament, where's the biggest narratives in our New Testaments?
Gospels.
Okay, Gospels. Sorry, New Testament. All right, so you got the Gospels and Acts, right? That's the bulk of our story, and their story all throughout. But the bulk of our stories in our New Testament, Gospels and Acts, all right? So structures and narrative, again, we're trying to find structures. So just like you're trying to find a structure in a speech through like a main subject and a main verb and all these connecting words, the way we find structure in narrative, it revolves around things like plot, all right? You have to hear the plot of the story. So when I say plot, just like having to figure out what subjects and verbs are, like it's work that we have to do. When I say plot, what am I talking about? This is kind of the classic drawing of plot. This is a way of visually drawing out plot, right? So anybody know what happens at the beginning of a plot? Okay, great. All right, character and settings. Well done. I heard other people say characters. I'll just say settings for now, but you set up the plot starts with some kind of understanding, like who's there, what time of day was it? Like it's just the setup, right? So you get the setup. There's this little rise because you can't just find out so and so was there and whatever. You have to have some amount of conflict. So all plot is driven through some kind of conflict. Sometimes it's mental, sometimes it's physical, but there's some kind of conflict that runs in this story, right? Stories without conflict, stories without some kind of rub, are really lame stories, right? There has to be something that is causing some kind of tension or interest, or right? And that conflict inevitably hits a high point, right? It's this high point, it is the climax of the story. And most often, notice I said most often, because this is how plot is structured, the main emphasis is right here. The main emphasis of the story is when we get to our high point. The main emphasis is not here's who was doing what, right? You need that. You need to know who did what, but that's not normally how you get your emphasis. You don't even get your emphasis through the conflict. The high point, the climax, if you can figure out where that is in the story, now you're going to get where this story has been heading. It's the main structure, right? Story's not done because you have to have some amount of resolution. So that's coming down the hill this way. Resolution. And then it levels off what a lot of people would say is like new setting. All right. Whatever that climax is has to be resolved somehow, and then we're going to get a new setting. The scene is going to change, or you know, the people are now going to be friendly again. They're going to walk off to a new whatever. It's the new setting. Okay, that is just a way of drawing what plot is. So just knowing that this is true. So this isn't in the Bible anywhere that plot is setting, conflict, climax, resolution, new setting. Right? I'm not suggesting like that there's a verse that says to do this. This is just how communication works. This is just how stories work. And our Bibles are full of stories. So you could observe, how did people come to this? Whoever came up with this drawing of conflict that maybe you guys did in English class or are doing or whatever else, how did they come to that? Well, they just observed, this is how stories work. And if you observe all of these stories in our Bibles, you'll start seeing, oh wait, there's this theme that like these patterns keep happening, a setting, a conflict, a climax, a resolution, and a new setting, right? So understanding that that's how stories work helps you look for the structure, okay? And often you're looking for the high point, all right? You are looking for the characters, right? There are a lot of times that, this is a tool to try to find the emphasis. Right? There's other tools though, besides just, this is like called a plot arc. There's other tools though. So somebody said characters back at the beginning. Not every story has a clearly defined plot arc, right? Like you drive yourself a little bit crazy if you forced every story to like, okay, I got to find the setting. Now where's the conflict? Where did it end? Did it end? Is it still happening? Right? You'll go a little bit bonkers. Because I think that our Bibles are interesting because they're varied. It doesn't follow the exact same formula every single place. So somebody said characters. There are times, this is just a strategy of trying to figure out the structure of a story. There are times when these characters help organize what the story is. For instance, they're organized around the contrast between them. Right? And so you meet these characters, and the contrast between them is actually how the whole story is structured. Who can think of an Old Testament example? I'll give you the one character. You tell me another. You could go several different ways with this answer. But David, before he's king, who is a character that is a part of that story that you're intended to see some structure with?
Jonathan,
right? So is Jonathan sympathetic or is he opposed? He's sympathetic. So you learn things about David and Jonathan. You're supposed to see these two characters and how they interact with another. All right? So great. It's a great answer. What's another one you can give for David? And it actually works well with those illustrations. Saul, right? You're supposed to see that David and Saul are different. And you're supposed to see they have very different characters, right? I mean, it gets so severe that David is the one praising and worshiping God, and Saul is consulting with a witch to communicate with the dead. And you're supposed to see that and go, wow, these two characters are wildly different. And now that's starting to help me understand the structure of the story because the characters themselves, right? So plot arc, things like characters, some other things you can find in a story besides characters, things like time of day, change of location. right? Those kinds of things within a story can end up being really meaningful. Oh, we went from point A to point B, and that's how the writer structured the story, is actually a location change, right? So you want to pay attention to things like time change and location change within a story, because that might be how he's structuring it. You say, how do we know? Well, sometimes you just have to do your best work and you have to look for these things. And one person might conclude this is all about characters, and the other was like, no, I really see a plot arc here. All right, those are things that we might be able to disagree on or talk through, but every text has, every story has some kind of structure to it. We may not all agree on what exact structure it is, but there's structure there that's going to lead to emphasis, right? So as you listen to somebody teach, or as you yourself teach stories, you want to be sure that your emphasis, as much as you're convinced, your emphasis needs to line up with the structure that the story has. You're not trying to put your own emphasis on the story. Let the text have the structure that you try to uncover. All right? So, yeah, that's story. We're going to do examples of all of these after I give you a water break. Let's do strategies for poetry, and then I'll give you examples. We're actually going to do this. This is a workshop. We're actually going to go through specific text types and walk through it. But let's talk about songs or poetry. Wisdom literature, prophetic literature. Obviously, we already said the Psalms. We see poetry all throughout. One of the reasons I love the Book of Job, and we get all the text types in Job. Starts out with a story. Satan comes to God, talks about Job. He goes, attacks. It's just a story, right? And then you have poetry that runs all throughout Job, things that happen in poetic form. And then you have all these speeches. So Job's friends speak to him. He speeches to them. God's speech. Like, you have all these speeches as well. But there's poetic forms in the Book of Job as well. All right. The key to finding structure in poetry is to understand how stanzas work, or how poetry works in our Bibles. So the idea of a stanza is like the our English translations try to give you help. They break up the lines. Here's line one. Here's line two. Here's line three, to try to show you what the stanzas are. So you're looking for things like repetitions, poetry, because it's very visual. You're looking for imagery, changes in voice. You're looking for different kinds of parallelism, which is something we've talked about before, especially Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is one of the driving themes. So you'll have a line, and then the next line will be a contrast. So it's antithetical. You might have one line, and then the next line adds more to it, but they're in parallel in some form, right? You have literary devices like things that are alphabetical. What's the most famous example in all of our Bibles of an alphabetical song? You know what it is? Psalm 119. So if you don't know the Hebrew alphabet, you just go to Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 is the whole Hebrew alphabet, and almost every English translation will have it for you, where literally starts with the Hebrew version of A, right? And that first stanza is all beginning with A's, right? And so it's A, and the next one is B, and the next one is C. It literally just walks through the whole Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 119, the entire song is the Hebrew alphabet, which it's amazing how beautiful that is. But it's a way of providing structure, right? In that case, using the alphabet. So, okay. All right. That's me trying to get us some help when we think about these different text types, because they all are going to have a certain kind of structure, and there's tools that we can use to try to get underneath that. So take a break. Whether you need, we'll grab some more waters out of my office. If you need a bathroom break, we'll come back in 5 minutes, and then we'll actually put our newfound or perhaps old found skills to the test, and we'll actually work through each of these categories. Okay. All right. Take 5 minutes, and then we'll get going again. Anybody want to, can you guys run to my office and grab some water? So this is that little fridge. As soon as you come in the door, there's a little fridge down there. Can you just grab waters? Anybody need water? Want waters? Yep. Let's just grab what's in the fridge. Can you guys do that for me? Thank you. The Masters University is plaguing you. Oh, and it's time to be real. It was time to be real. Dang it. It's okay. Worth it. Cold. Does Brooke deal with those pretty often, or?
You know, she had a headache yesterday, but so did I. And I'm like, okay. And then today, like, right when we started to go to church, she's like, Dad, I'm seeing it. So she did some track running this morning. This is the only time we could get in, but she came back and she's like, I'm seeing some. I'm like, oh, you're getting my. I knew instantly because I get that every once in a while.
Uh-huh.
So I'm hoping it's not. Different than that.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So yeah. She's like, I don't feel good. We need to go. I'm
it's
like,
bummer.
You're gonna yak, aren't you? Let's go. Let's go. But she did. I don't think she yakked her.
Second favorite.
Not fun.
Yeah. Yeah. They were terrible. I get them as well. And
tell you're leaning a little bit like that.
Yes. Trying to.
Is it your right side?
It is more, yeah, I tend, when it goes out, I tend to go to the right, so, go ahead.
I got a thing right here.
I brought my water, so I'm good. I don't know where I put, oh, yeah, mine's right here.
You don't need one, I know, you have 6 gallons.
6 gallons.
Oh, we have too much water.
As soon as I was done, I took an hour.
It's not perishable, it's not going to, like,
right.
Mold out of the fridge.
How do you know?
Plus it's nice and cold and...
Yeah, it is.
There's been no such water since the creation of the earth.
What'd you say?
There's been no new water since the creation of the earth. Like, this has been in the earth for all of its life.
Unless somebody manufactures...
What if someone, like, makes water in a lab?
No, brother. Help!
Because it's a chemical composition.
I did an oxygen.
You can technically craft it, right?
2-to-1 ratio. Like,
but they didn't create it, though, right? Because they only modified. There was already you know,
it depends
there was
on how you define the definition of creation.
True.
Apparently, no one creates anything.
Correct.
So you could define creation as turning something into a new, different
thing,
or changing something. Right?
Yeah.
So it depends on your definition.
So long. Yeah. I'd like to restate my query for help.
But next week I will not be going.
She was sick.
Oh, yeah, I would have just left. Yeah. See you earlier.
So, is next week for sure the last week? Can we do another one?
Right. Oh, I'm glad you asked. So, here's what happened. I'll tell you the story. What happened was, I was like, I said I was doing 3 weeks, I'm only doing 3 weeks. And I had two people, very lovingly, but very gently said, so you're willing to do a worse job because you said it was only going to be 3 weeks. You're not even willing to go one more week because you're going to stick to 3 weeks when you could actually do a better job if you just extended one more week. And I said, all right, that's pretty compelling. So we are going to go another week. You don't have to come. I told you 3 weeks, so you can just stop whenever you want to stop. You're here because you want to be here. But so we're going to spend today on going from text to them and then we're going to spend next week, as the Lord wills, going from then and then to theological reflection, and then our additional week will be the final step, the persuasion step of the journey. So yes, we are going an additional week for those that are able and willing.
The recording's going up right away.
No, this last one I didn't put up until Thursday, okay, so I'll try to do a better job. But
next week, you'll have it up before the fourth week.
Correct. Okay. I'll have today's up much quicker than I did the last one. But yeah, it's up. It's not on our podcast right now. It's just on our website. But I'm going to put them in the Sunday school podcast, so not the sermon one. But if you've used our two podcasts, they'll be on the Sunday school one. Okay. All right. Let's practice. Let's go to. Let's start with song. So let's start at a very good song to start with. Let's go Psalm 1. We're going to. So with all of your fresh thoughts about poetry and songs. All right. Psalm 1. One of the things I said about songs is that there is imagery, and imagery is always connected to ideas. So I'm gonna get you jump started on this, so that we've got to make some amount of speed through this. There are two images connected to two ideas in Psalm 1. So I'm gonna have somebody read it. You're looking for what two images do I see? and what two ideas do I see? There's two different images. So we're looking for imagery, type of language. So find some kind of image of something in this text that stands for what else is in this text, if I can say it that way. All right, Psalm 1, who wants to read it?
I can read it.
Okay, great.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Okay, so that's a song. There are two main images that are in here. Now, it gets tricky because there's more than just one like physical thing here, but there's two main images. And we know they're the main images because they're contrasted with one another. So who wants to give it a try? What are the two images that are in Psalm 1? Okay, that is a good answer for the second, which is the two main ideas. But those aren't the images. So you have nailed the second part, which is what those images refer to. So what you've pointed out is you got righteous and unrighteous, righteous and wicked. Those are the realities. But there's two images: one that stands for the righteous and one that stands for the wicked.
Tree.
Okay, tree by the river. Chaff. Okay? So if you were going to teach Psalm 1 and you were going to follow the structure of Psalm 1, I think you could effectively find structure in verses 1 through 3 is which image and which identification. What do we have in 1 through 3? We've got tree, and that's connected to the who? The righteous. The second half, we've got the wicked and the chaff. Right, you could break this psalm into righteous and wicked, tree, chaff. You could structure it verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, and you could end up with a whether it's a sermon or a Bible lesson or whatever, you could end up with 2 points, right? You don't need 3 points or 4 points or 8 points from Psalm 1. There's 2 points. This is what the righteous is like, and this is what the wicked are like, and they're contrasted, and at the end we find out that God knows the difference, and the way of the wicked is going to perish, right? So I'm just saying your structure is going to be informed by seeing these two main images, tree and chaff. It's going to be informed by wicked or righteous or unrighteous and righteous. And so now that ends up informing the emphasis we come away with from Psalm 1, okay? So that's using the imagery that's here to try to find structure. We just use the image of tree and chaff, and that helped us structure because tree goes 1 through 3, chaff goes 4 through 6. Right, that's what happens to chaff, right? So the wind drives away is connected to, at the end of verse 6, the way the wicked will perish. You see, he's giving you this image of chaff that blows away with wicked that are blown away in punishment. Oh, and right now you let the imagery do the work of convicting our hearts of that. Okay? All right, let's do, hopefully that's relatively, you can see that from the text. Let's go to one that is harder because of its familiarity. Let's go to Psalm 23. Sometimes more familiar is actually harder for us. There are ideas and images in Psalm 23 as well. So let's practice, let's see. We're trying to find structure. So again, sometimes you're helped by paragraphs and indents and things like that. Sometimes you're not. If you notice in Psalm 1, what I suggested is verses 1 through 3 went together, and that's not what the ESV suggested. If you notice that the way it was indented, they did not agree with me. All right, so that happens. And obviously there's much better scholars than me that translated the ESV, but we're just trying to do our work. All right, Psalm 23. Who wants to read it? Super familiar. All right, Brennan.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Awesome. Thank you. Love Psalm 23. It's fantastic. Just side note for you guys, this is something that I've said before, but it's like a little, I wish people would have told me this sooner, but the heading, so what's the heading of Psalm 23? Okay, you have the Lord is my shepherd. In my ESV, that's italicized, and then you have a Psalm of David. All right, the italicized is just from the translators, but did you know? A Psalm of David is just as inspired. That's inspired scripture. That's not what somebody added on. In Hebrew, verse number one is a Psalm of David. Verse number two is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because those headings are not what those are not like somebody came along later in Adam. That's actually God's word. So just an encouragement to you. Don't think of the italics as God's word, but those headings, you'll see them. Psalm 24 is also a Psalm of David, but those kinds of headings that give that Psalm 25 of David, like that's just as textual as the rest of the text. Psalm 26 is of David. Anyway, so just a little tidbit for you as you're reading your Psalms, not the italicized version, but the others are actual part of the text. All right, anyway. I'll give you some help on this. At the end of verse 4, there's a shift in scene that I think could help us organize Psalm 23. Look at verses 1 through 4 and think about the images that are there, the features that are there, and then look at verses 5 and 6 and see if you can tell the shift that happens between verses 4 and verse number 5. There's a shift, if you can catch it. And I think it'll help you find structure here. What do you think?
It goes from talking about God in the third person to directly talking to him.
Okay, that's great. So you picked up on, we've got third person to direct, but it's functioning, because this is a song, you've discovered like something that's changed, but there's an image that has changed that is communicating that very idea. What do you think, Ebisoye? Yes.
Well,
yes.
5 to 6 change switches over to like a buffet.
Yes. Great. Fori?
Outside, inside.
Outside, inside, right? Like that's a great way of describing it. Outside, inside. Abisola?
So what do we say for verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, are we still in the green pastures? No.
Yeah. So what I'd say is, what you know is you're still outside. So you have this pastoral outdoor language, right? So the things change on the outside. You got green pastures, you got still waters, valley shadow of death. That doesn't sound as good, but it's still outside. The shepherd's still walking with the sheep through this outdoor setting. But I mean, think about how different that is to go from a shepherd, and all of a sudden, verse 5, you prepare a table for me. You're like, well, that's not how it works with sheep. You know what I mean? And they're like, well, we just switched. The imagery just shifted. We shifted from outside to inside. I mean, one of the things that you could discover with an emphasis like this is God leads his people outside or inside. God is the one who is delivering and leading his people. All of a sudden, you're moving towards emphasis in a passage that finds meaningful application, because you just looked at the imagery and you're like, oh, outside, inside, it just shifted on us. And so now I'm going to try to make that an emphasis in how I understand this passage and teach this passage. Yeah, John.
Is it leading and preparing then?
Great. So you could go leading and preparing, right? All of a sudden you're saying you can trust God to lead you. You can trust God to prepare good things for you. Now you have a two-point sermon. Where did those 2 points come from? You just observed the imagery. As Brendan is pointing out, this imagery changed from this is what he will do, this is what you do, right? And now you have 2 points. So it shouldn't be a total mystery why. So if you're as a listener, if you hear like a 2-point sermon or a 3-point sermon or a 4-point sermon, that shouldn't be mysterious. You should be able to hear, oh, there's 4 points, there better be a reason in the text, preacher man, right? And if you're the one giving a talk or a lesson, if you decide that you have 3 points, it better be because the text decided that there's a reason for you to have 3 points, not just because that's how many you picked, right? Like, no, there's actually a reason that's here, that why we're doing 2 points. Outside, inside. He, you. leading, preparing. Okay, well, now you have somewhere to go with the emphasis that you're going to make from Psalm 23. You see what I'm saying? So whether you're listening or actually or doing the teaching, let the text drive your emphasis, because the imagery itself of outside and inside is David's, that's how he got his emphasis, right? So that's the structure that he used. We just want to find it, all right? You don't want to do this like in the book of Romans where you're hunting for imagery, right? You're going to be reading the book of Romans and you'll be like, where's the images? Where's trees and chaff and outside and inside? And you're never going to get anywhere studying the book of Romans that way, because that's not how it works. It's not a song, right? It's a speech. So you have to study it a different way. All right. Great job on song. Let's go to story. I'll just overview this one just because of where we're at with time. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So one of the challenges that we have in story is that these stories are so much longer, and so sometimes we get lost in some of the detail. Sometimes we try to make a bigger point out of an individual detail in the story than we should have. Narrative is going to be challenging for us. So if you bring a sermon or speech mindset into a story, then you get really frustrated when somebody preaches one whole sermon on an entire chapter of the Bible. You go, what about all the things we missed? And you're like, well, I'm not sure how much we missed if we just followed along the emphasis of the story. It's a different form, right? So I wrestle in my own soul when I'm preaching, I mean, as we have been in Genesis, like, how much of a section should we take? Because I'm not trying to preach this like it's a sermon. I'm trying to help us see the story. All right. The main literary feature that we have in 1 Samuel 21, the main structure that I think that we could find that runs throughout this whole account is actually geographic. So 1 Samuel 21 is David comes to Nob, it's this whole encounter that David has with Ahimelech. But essentially, verses 1 through 9, you have David at Nob in the house of the Lord. All right? Verses 10 through 15, it shifts, and David, he gets up and he flees, and where does he go to? He goes to Gath. So he goes from the house of God to the house of who? The house of God's enemies, right? Like, this is enemies of God. People, the king of Gath, right? And then you have this whole encounter where, you know, this is David, and don't they say about he's killed his 10,000s? David changes his behavior, acts like a madman, and the king says, "Shall I let this fellow come into my house?" Well, there's that repetition of house, right? And we were like, "Hey, we heard about house of the Lord at the beginning. Now we have King Achish talking about his house. So we have these two different houses: the house of the Lord, the house of God's enemy." God's anointed is in both. He's in the house of the Lord, and he's in the house of God's enemy. And what does God do for him in both places? He provides for him, and he protects him. Even though he's in two very different locations, and even though we're not even sure he does the right thing by acting like a madman, we're not complimenting what he does, but the reality is that God takes care of his anointed in these two very different geographical locations. Whether he's in God's house or he's in the enemy's house, God still cares for him, protects his anointed. He departs from there and escapes in chapter 22. So I'm just saying that's a story where if I was preaching 1 Samuel 21, I would probably try to base it around this literary feature of geography. He's in one house, and he goes to another house. So now you got another two-part story that is about God's provision and about God's protection. All right, you could go from that, and that structure then provides an emphasis. You could say things like, God provides for his needy people. All right, what's he need when he comes to the house of the Lord? I know we're just looking at it right now, but he needs food, right? And God provides for him. What does he need when he gets to his enemies? Protection. He needs protection, right? But God provides for him. So now God provides for his needy people becomes like if you were to say, what is the main idea, right? If I was like preaching that sermon today, if I said God provides for his needy people, we ought to be able to see from the structure of the text that's what's happening here. And now you go, oh, look, he's needy for food in one case, he's needy for protection in another, and here's the two different cases, and here's the geography, and now we think we're getting to what the Holy Spirit was trying to do with the structure of the story itself. Why does he split it into these two different parts? He's communicating about God's provision for his needy people. Make sense? Now we're just trying to use geography. I'm just giving you an example of how the tools that we talked about actually come into play.
David eats in the bread.
in the temple?
So I would say I'm not ready to point to that as, I guess, I'm not ready to point to that as the high point unless I'm also willing to contrast that with a low point, right? So we see him eating the bread. We also see him drool coming out of his mouth, foaming at the mouth, acting crazy. Well, they're both in the same story, so somehow we have to see how these two things are, like, what do we do with these things? And I would say we're supposed to see these as a matter of contrast, right? In the one case, he's eating from the bread. In another, he's acting like a fool. He's acting like a madman. Well, that contrast helps us to not just say David does the right thing everywhere he goes. God's still protecting him everywhere he goes, but that doesn't mean David's doing the right thing everywhere he goes. So that contrast helps you see that. So
I was just trying to use the plot, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I think when you're trying to follow along the plot, the struggle with using plot is you'd have to ask at what point are there either multiple plots happening in the same story? So for instance, the conflict. Well, part of the conflict at the beginning is he doesn't have food, right? And you're like, well, that's a significant point of conflict. So then you go like, oh look, God provides for him, and then there's resolution. And then there's a new setting. So you could say like, well, here's the first plot where there's conflict and it's resolved. And then you move to the end of the chapter and you go, oh, now there's a new setting where now there's a new conflict and it's against a king. So you almost have like two plot arcs going on at the same time. So I could see why you would say that. Which is a valid thing to consider is now if you have two plot arcs, what are we supposed to do with these two? How do they relate? How are they the same? How are they different? And is comparing them, is that actually what helps us get to the point of the text? Right? So, yeah. So again, these are tools or strategies. It isn't always like clean and apparent, like what strategy you should use, or do you automatically get to the right answer? Sometimes you might even have to try to chart out. You're reading a story and you try to chart out. Well, here's the setting. Here's the conflict. I'm not really sure where the climax is. Where's the resolution? There's sometimes that you try to do it and you just go like, yeah, I can't find it. Okay, well maybe that's not the way the writer was structuring that particular story. Maybe you need to look for something like a time change or a geography change or something else. Like it's okay to try different ways of understanding what the emphasis is. We're not always going to get it right instantly. You don't just walk into a text and be like, oh, I know exactly what to see here. Sometimes you struggle with it and you kick it around in your head and or you listen to a pastor kick it around and they go, all right, I can see that or no, I can't. Okay. All right. Let's do one more by way of. Oh, I did not realize that this was what time it was. All right. We're gonna say that that's. Yeah. We're gonna finish with this, and then we're going to. Then we'll. I'll spend the beginning of our next time before we get into theological reflection. I'll come back to context, which is connected to exegesis. So we'll finish with Acts 5 as an example passage. So all right, Acts 5 is actually connected to, I forget if it was either Brendan or Zach brought this up. There are times when a story ends up having dialogue in it, so Brendan brought this up, and you're like, well, what strategy are we using? Because now you got speech wrapped up in a story. Acts 5 is in a great example of that. So Acts 5, 1 through 11 is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, right? So you guys generally are familiar with the story, right? You got property, they decide to hold back property. Verses 1 through 6, Ananias falls over dead. Verses 7 through 11, his wife comes. She doesn't know what happened. Same thing happens. She ends up buried with her husband. Great fear came upon the whole church. There, I just summarized 5, 1 through 11. All right. In Acts 5, 1 through 4, you have conflict. What's the conflict in 1 through 4? What are some ways you would describe the conflict that happens? Okay. And so that'd be bad if it was only one-sided, but what do we find out within this conflict? He lies to them, but in verses 1 through 4, it's not just that he lies and they don't know.
He lies and they find out.
He lies and they know. He lies and they find out. So, you know, the lie by itself is not a source of conflict. until it's discovered, right? Now we've got a conflict between the truth and this lie. So that's what happens in verses 1 through 4. You have this conflict, and Peter says, why did Satan fill your heart to lie, to the Holy Spirit? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. That's Acts 1 through 4 is just the conflict, right? What happens in verses 5 and 6? What do you notice? Well, particularly even in verse 5.
He dies,
and what's the result?
They carry him.
Okay, yeah, before they carry him away, great fear comes on who?
All who.
Okay, so keep that in mind. Actually, I'll just give it away. What happens in verse number 11?
Great fear.
All right. What happens in Acts 5, 1 through 11 is you have conflict in 1 through 4, and then 5 and 6, you have death and fear. What happens in verses 7 through 9 is conflict, right? It's like you get to go through the same story again. And you have this same conflict. And Peter says, did you do this? And he says, how have you agreed to lie? So verses 7 through 9, you have conflict. Only this time it's with Sapphira instead of Ananias. And then in verses 10 through 11, she dies, just like he dies. But the result is the same. Great fear comes. All right? It's basically you get the same story twice. Conflict and lying, death and fear. Conflict and lying, death and fear. What I'm suggesting is that structure, that repetition, should lead us somewhere. It should lead you to this unavoidable point. Christians are not at liberty to toy with God. That is not acceptable in the church. You don't get to proclaim your own truth, right? Well, that point is made because it's given to you not just once, but it's given to you twice in the exact same format. Conflict and lying, dying in fear. Conflict and lying, dying in fear. You should see some of this repetition and these things that go together. Make sense? Okay. I know you've got to get to work. Appreciate you being here. I will go ahead and hit the pause button there. I'll take any questions that you have, and then Lord willing, next week we're going to come back to context. We'll finish off exegesis by thinking about context, and then we'll go to theological reflection. So any questions on what I've said today, what all we tried to cover? We tried to cover structure. So we have three main text types, story, song, speech, and they all have a structure, and we're trying to find that structure. We're trying to use the tools that we know, tools that we can learn, tools that we can observe, because if we find the structure, we can find the emphasis. We find the emphasis that needs to be the emphasis of whoever's speaking, whether we're listening to someone or doing the speaking ourselves, that needs to be our emphasis as well. So, Carrie.
When we were talking back there about what you're looking for when you're reading and rereading.
Yes.
We didn't touch on that we're looking at God, Christ, those
yes.
words and those.
Yep.
Okay. And so, like when we were going over 1 Samuel 21, God takes care of his anointed, God provides food for his hungry people, and protection for the people. You know, one way or the other, he provides,
yeah.
whether or not we're good or bad.
Yeah.
Okay, so am I getting too close to the theological part of it?
Yeah, good question. I would say no. So there's this crossover, and we'll talk some in theological reflection about this. They're looking for God, Jesus, the Spirit. Like, that is a strategy to approach a passage with. You want to see if that's what's there. You can't inject him or like wish that he were, right? Like, you have to let the text be the text. But that is a way of saying, oh, is this what I'm supposed to be drawing my attention to? But there's a difference in the text version of that. Does the word God appear in my text?
Right.
Well, the word God doesn't have to appear in the text for you to get to theological reflection about God, and even for that to become part of your persuasion, trust God, right? The word God, because if the word God had to appear, then what book are we in really big trouble with?
It's Ruth, right?
Well, we've got God in Ruth, but it's Esther,
oh.
where his name doesn't even make an appearance. And you're like, does Esther teach us anything about God? It better, but it's not going to be, because the word God is used 47 times in verses, you know, in chapters 1 through, but that's not going to happen because it's not there, right? So how are your exegesis looking for God's Spirit, Christ, whatever, is different than the step of theological reflection, but it's not to say that we don't get to God even if the word God is not in our text. Does that help? So I'm saying there's a distinction there.
Okay.
Question.
Yes.
Sorry, I don't know what's in the middle there that goes
Oh yeah, this is moralization. Just using morals, we see what the text said to them, and then we just pull some kind of moralized point without reflecting on how it's connected to Christ or the gospel. So these, the dotted lines just represent the shortcuts that we can take that unhelpfully, like that's not a helpful way to get to today by taking shortcuts. So, you know, I mean, it'd be kind of a silly example, but so back to 1 Samuel 21, David, you know, eats bread in the house of God. Have you made some kind of moralizing, like, you know, don't eat sandwiches in church, or like, that's a super silly illustration, right? But I mean, it's that kind of like trite, superficial, you know, or maybe if you went the other way, do eat sandwiches in church, because David did. I remember a time when I was in church and I watched a lady. People think that I can't see things. This wasn't our church, different church. I watched a lady unwrap a six-inch Subway, roll that thing out, get all that, you know, got the lettuce together, and then she's just chomping away. And like, well, that's fine. Like, as they say in the South, bless her heart. She must have been really hungry. But like, I don't know, it's just weird to watch somebody unwrap their Subway and, you know, chomp away on it during a service. But I guess that's fine. Anyway, it would be a strange moralizing thing to say. What we learned from 1 Samuel 21 is don't eat sandwiches in church. But so that's just a silly example. But that's kind of the moralizing. David did this. Was that good or bad? Don't do that. It becomes this very moralized thing, right? As opposed to going through the route of theological reflection, thinking about David as God's anointed. Okay, well, that's really important for us to understand who David was, his connection with Christ. What can we learn about what even God does through Christ that is either prefigured in David or connected with David, who is being protected? What are ways that David is similar or different than Christ? Anyway, you start going down some theological reflection and you're going to get somewhere, as opposed to just jumping straight to some moral lesson from David eating bread in the house of God. So we don't want to skip that. Yes?
Maybe another example is the story of David and Goliath, where people say that, you know, it's more of like, I mean, what I've already done in the past is more of a story of, you know, sometimes God gives grace to the people that are not so strong, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not about the strength and everything. Mm-hmm.
Right. David and Goliath is a classic. It's an easily, we can easily put the emphasis in the wrong place in that story. And often has been done. So that happens in kids' Sunday schools, and it happens in adult places all the time, where the story of David and Goliath becomes, you can overcome. Which ends up being the exact opposite of the emphasis of the text. Because what the text emphasizes is, there is only one God. Right? Well, that's a very different emphasis. There's only one God, or you can defeat the giants in your life. What giant are you scared of? You can win. Right? Well, you see how that, I mean, like that's something people are like, yes, I love hearing that. Like, that's wonderful. Like, now I'm energized for my week. I'm going to go face my giants. Right? But is that what the Holy Spirit's saying in that text? That's very different than saying there's only one God and I care about his reputation more than mine. That might totally adjust how you walk into your week. One, you walk in going, I got this. And the other, you go, I might get crushed, but there's only one God and his reputation is what matters, not mine. And right? Like, so your application becomes wildly different. The emphasis of that talk becomes very different if your view is the important thing about this is you overcoming. When the text is emphasizing, David says, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine shake his fist at our God? Anyway, so, yeah.
It's just a follow-up to that, right? I know there's a part of emphasis, right? But does that also apply to application? So some people might say, okay, you know, the emphasis is on that. But when I'm going to apply it. So, and what do you think about applying that in that way?
So we will get to application is one of the things underneath persuasion that we'll talk about. What I would say is the closer we can tie our application to the emphasis of the text, the stronger the application is, right? So I would always want to do primary application before I do secondary or thirdary application. So as much as we can, we want our application to tie primarily what's happening in the text. And sometimes it helps us to spin out application that goes beyond that. I don't think that's illegitimate, as long as it doesn't become the focus of the teaching. If the application becomes the focus to the point that we even forget what the main point is, then I think the application has become too, it's like this becomes the only leg that we're standing on and we're only doing application. Okay, but what happened to the text? What happened to them and then? What even happened to our theological reflection? I think we need to have some element of a holistic, like maybe not balance, but like you need all of these elements So don't make just application. And if the application isn't what the emphasis of the text is, now you really, really don't want it to be the only thing that you say. Well, it could be something true that you say, but don't make it the whole thing. So could you tell a kid a version of application that is God can help you from the story of David and Goliath? I think there's a version of application you definitely could do. Is that the main emphasis? The main emphasis is God does what he does for his glory and he's going to preserve his own reputation. Can we make application to a kid? Yeah, I think there's ways that we could apply that to a kid level of struggle, right? Because God caring about his reputation doesn't mean he doesn't care about you. And now you can actually make some valid application. So, okay? All right, thanks for being here again. And Lord willing, next time we'll do some context and then we'll get to theological reflection.